Good evening. I want to begin tonight by saying thank you to everyone. Thank you so much for all the prayers that were offered for the time that we were in Haiti. We had a great trip. Things went really well, and it's always the situation where you're glad to go and you're glad to come back home. So thank you so much. That you have no idea how much that means, to be away from home and away from family, and to know that people are praying for you, that things will go well, and so I appreciate that so much. I ask you to please keep praying for Ed and Jody and the kids, and hopefully they will be back with us in a few days, and we'll be glad to have their sweet faces back with us from their trip. Her name is Little Mouse. At least that's the only name we know her by. She's, I don't know, 3, maybe 4 years old. She is shy and quiet and standoffish, even in a group of kids. We met her over a year ago in Haiti. She lives in an orphanage there, if you can call it an orphanage. Now, I want to be very clear, this is not the orphanage that the Estes Church of Christ operates. This is another one. They do a fantastic job. We go there occasionally. Every time we've been going by that orphanage to check on Little Mouse and the other ones there. We take food and we take clothes and, in this case, medicine. She had a place on her face and we went back with medicine to take care of that. Chocolate, one time, soccer ball. What we did was very small, insignificant, really, because there were others who did so much more. But as we watched this unfold over time, we noticed that the plight of Little Mouse and the other kids in that orphanage was not getting any better. This time when we went, we didn't get to go to check on Little Mouse because we weren't welcome at that orphanage. We were truly persona non grata, foreigners who are not welcome. It's because some of our friends in Haiti found out the secret, which really wasn't much of a secret, apparently. And that is that this orphanage is a scam. Now, the kids are real, and their plight is real. But the guy who runs this orphanage, he came out and told our friends, it's my business. This is how I make money, and these kids are my property. They belong to me. Anything that we took that he could sell would go out the back door as soon as we left when we brought it in the front door. Now, we're working with Haitian authorities to try to resolve this issue. But in the meantime, Little Mouse and all of her friends are caught in this trap. And it's going to take time if it can even be resolved in time. And so in the meantime, we pray. Maybe we ask why. Got a good friend named LaGretta who lives in Decatur. She's a fine lady. She's a good Christian woman. And she, years ago, was asked by friends at DHR to volunteer. They said, here's what we need you to do. We've got these babies that have been born, and they're still in the hospital, and their mothers are no longer involved, and we need you to go down there and sit with these babies. All you got to do is sit with them and hold them and rock them and talk to them. They need that human contact. Well, she laughs about it now, and she says they knew what they were doing. They had her hooked. She did that 3 times for 3 different babies over the years, and guess what? She adopted all 3 of them. And so now she has her family, and she's in the prime of her life. She's also in the fight of her life. We prayed for her, put her name on the chalkboard in Haiti, and we prayed for her. It's cancer, and it's bad. She hadn't worked in months. Most days she can't even get out of bed. The days that she struggles out of bed, she barely makes it to the couch, and that's about it. Now, her faith is amazing, and she believes that God is going to take care of this, and He will. But in the meantime, we pray. We ask why. Everybody has their own list of why. When it comes to family and to friendships, to finances, to health issues, to job issues, all of these things, One thing that we can be certain of is that everywhere, all around the world, people are asking the question, why? Because of what they're dealing with in the moment. Let's go to the next picture. This picture is of a makeshift memorial at a high school in Beltran, Germany. A place that most of us probably didn't even know existed until a few days ago. And why are they mourning at this high school? Because of 16 students and two teachers that went down on German Wings Flight 9525. And now we find out it was deliberate. And all 150 people on board died. If you're not up on your German, you know what that says? It says why. The reality is we live in a world where really, really bad things happen to really, really good people. To babies in Haiti and Christian women in Decatur and teenagers in Germany and believers in Florence. And we wonder why. We run to Scripture for answers. The truth is, we don't find the answers maybe that we would like in Scripture. Because Jesus never really dealt with the issue of why. John chapter 12 was read to us earlier. And in verse 31 of John 12, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The immediate context there is that he's talking about unbelievers. But in that context, he makes a reference to Satan. And he calls him the God of this world. Oh, Don, it's remarkable how many scriptures he used this morning that I'll be using tonight. We had no connection on our lessons, no communication, but they go hand in hand. Another scripture that you use, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. The fact is, the earth is enemy territory. It is. And so why should we think that it would operate any other way than how it does? Think about Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Christ. Jesus is taken by Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and then to a high up place, and he says, if you'll do this or this, I'll do this for you. And in the response to that, it's interesting that Jesus does not scoff at his presumed authority. He does not laugh at him and say, Satan, you lost your mind. You're making claims that you cannot back up. He doesn't say that. He just chooses another way. A slower, more permanent solution. See, since the time of Adam, because of choices, this earth has been a place of chaos. And since the time of Adam, we have been charged with the task as God followers and God believers to try and bring order out of that chaos. And so we get up every day and we face every day with measured optimism. And the optimism that we have, the steadfast optimism, is that things can and will get better. That we believe one day things will be all right. It's the promise that we find page after page of Scripture. But until that time, we are left to try and reconcile the reality that God, in the vast majority of situations, chooses not to intervene. When things are bad and situations happen and bad things happen to good people, no matter how painful, no matter how unjust or unfair, He doesn't. He just doesn't. And what God has done is He has commissioned all of us as agents of transformation, as agents of change, to try and do something in the midst of all this chaos. Now, to carry out that assignment takes faith, a lot of faith. It's easy to talk about faith, but I don't know about you. Here's the problem that I have. I believe and I've got faith. It's just that some days when I look around at all the junk that's going on and I get hammered and hammered and hammered and the people that I love and the people that I care about and people that are just completely innocent are just hammered and hammered and hammered. I just want to say, God, what's the deal? That's why Philip Yancey, I love his definition of faith. It's believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. It's true. And so until then, we are left with what we have to try and change. But again, we go to Scripture. We don't get the answers that we want, but we do get some answers. Virtually every New Testament passage that talks about suffering talks about us going through it and redeeming it some way by gaining something out of it. And that once we gain something out of it, not only does that help us get through that situation, but then afterwards we have something tangible that we can use to help other people as they go through their own situations. You know, can't do a lesson on suffering without talking about Job. So let's go to Job chapter 10. Job, as everyone knows, he had everything happen to him. When you think about pain and suffering, it's all there. Physical, emotional, financial, relational. He lost everything. So he finds himself in the most human of conditions. And what does he do? Well, he does what humans do. He starts asking why. Why? Over and over again in the book of Job, he cries out to God. Job's friends, when they come, they talk about God. Job talks to God. 58 times in the book of Job, he addresses God directly. And he asks him why. Just like one of those instances, Job chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Why? He's asking that over and over again. And although God does engage and have a conversation with him, what's the answer to why that God gives him in the book of Job? Not there. He never answers the question. Think about the passage of Scripture that probably people go to more than any other for comfort. Read at so many funerals, the 23rd Psalm. David does something very interesting with the situation here, the setting. He starts out in a very idyllic setting. Green pastures, still waters. But then he shifts to a more ominous setting. The valley of the shadow of death, the presence of my enemies. And in the shift in setting, there's also a shift in the tone and how he's speaking about God. He speaks about God from a distance in the beginning. He leads me. He does this. He guides me. But then when he goes through the valley of the shadow of death, it changes. And he says, even though I am in the presence of my enemies, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Because God is with us. And so the one thing that we see from Scripture is that God is with us. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. It's an assurance of what the angel said in Matthew 1:23. His name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we take that for what it says and we believe it. But the human side of us says, okay, God, If you're really with us, then look around. Look at all this stuff. Look at all these terrible things that are happening. Do you see this, God? We're begging, we're longing for some type of assurance that He recognizes this, that He sees what we're enduring and what we're going through and what other people are going through. And He does. It's the incredible thing about the gospel. You know, he didn't just sit on the stands. He got in the game. Not only did Emmanuel, God with us, come to us He didn't come with the attitude that I'm above it all. He didn't wave the magic wand and say, you know what, you're right, it's terrible, I'm going to take it all away. Poof. Could have done that. What did he do? He chose not to overwhelm human choice. Instead, he stepped in to humanity. And he took it on his own person. He experienced suffering, not from a distance, but himself. He became a part, a participant in the human drama of pain and suffering and hurt. He felt that himself. And in Jesus Christ, in his humanity, what we are assured of from God is that God would pay the ultimate price. Not to ignore suffering, not to take suffering away, but to redeem suffering. To do something good with it. And to be able to heal the damage that it's done. And so over and over again, all through the pages of Scripture, this is what's told to us and the assurance that we receive. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, Isaiah 41:10, Matthew 28:20, Romans 8:38 and 39, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Hebrews 13:5. He is with us. He will not leave us. And so because of Jesus, we have an assurance that whatever grieves us, grieves God even more. Whatever brings us pain, brings even greater pain to God. Whatever it is that we look at and we say, oh, I wish I could fix that. I wish that I could get on a plane and I could go down to Haiti and I could get that little baby and get her out of that mess. But I can't. And as much as I want to do that, and as much as others want to do that, you know who wants that mess fixed for that little baby even more? God. He longs for that. And we can have assurance of that, and we see that through the life of Jesus Christ. And the problem what we've got is that we don't have all the information to make an informed decision. See, until judgment day, the day when all this is reconciled, when it's all taken care of, when everything is made right, until that day, we have insufficient evidence to reconcile a loving God and a world filled with pain. Can't do it. Many critics of God and Scripture, critics of what we're doing here tonight, would look at suffering and say, aha! How can you believe in an all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring God? And then look around at all the suffering that's going on. Why don't He do something about it? Well, He did do something about it. He sent Jesus, and He has a plan, albeit a slower plan than we would want. But it's a more permanent solution. So until then, we're left in faith. The world has lots of answers. Lots of answers. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, all those isms, they got lots of answers. They explain everything. And in the end, they change absolutely nothing. Christianity, at least in this context that we're talking about tonight, explains very little. But in the end, it changes everything. The Bible offers us no guarantee that suffering will be removed here on this earth. Only that one day it will be redeemed. I think a word that maybe would help us even more, that we understand more than redeemed, is the word recycled. Pretty familiar with that word. Recycling, meaning that we take something that's old and it's changed, it's used, something good comes out of it. And so that steadfast optimism that I talked about earlier, that faith that we have, that we use every day to get through this world, it's a belief that somehow, someone, some way, in some time, we'll be able to take all this bad and make something good out of it. Now, you may be able in your lifetime to take the bad that's happened to you and make something good out of it. And praise God for that. But you know what? You may not. It may be another generation or others who are able to take that. But we believe that. We understand that. And so our view, the Christian view, is that redemption will take place. That good can come out of bad. Sounds kind of preachy, doesn't it? But let me give you an illustration. Think of the worst atrocity in human history. The worst injustice that any one person or group of people have done to another person or group of people. Now, when you think of that, you may instantly have a list in your mind. The Holocaust, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein gassing his own people. I don't know what you've got on your list. But there's one event. There's one event in human history that rises far above all the others. The greatest injustice ever done by one group of humans on another human being. And you know what that is. 5 days from today, the world will remember that day. And what do we call that terrible, horrific, horrible day? We call it Good Friday. See? Something good comes out of something bad. And redemption comes. Redemption always, always looks ahead to the future. But redemption always has a cost. What do we do in those times when people are so low and they are so down and they are so burdened by the things in their life that they cannot feel and sense the presence of God? That's where you and I come in. Sometimes we have to be Emmanuel for other people. That's why service things that we do here and all around the world, that's why they're so important. And what's the mission of the church? The mission of the church is simple, right? To make and grow disciples of Jesus. That's it. There's a lot of good works, but not every good work is the work of the church. The work of the church is to make and grow disciples. But as part of that, sometimes you encounter people that are so down and so discouraged that they cannot even realize the concept of Emmanuel, God with us. And so we become that to them. And we, even though we struggle ourselves, we show our faith and our belief that things will get better and that good can come from this and that redemption will be there. See, folks, the truth is, we discover the hidden value of suffering only by suffering. That's not a part of God's original plan or ultimate plan, but it is the reality that we have. But as a redemptive transformer, we take part in that, even in the midst of trials. Pain redeemed is far more valuable than pain removed. We get so caught up in how things turn out. We worry about how things turn out. You know, God doesn't focus on how things turn out. God's focused on how we're going to turn out. What He wants for us is that relationship. That's what He cares so very much about. And again, critics of who we are and what we believe and what we're about would look at us and say, suffering is a perfect example of why there is no God. The injustices of the world, the wrongs of the world, some of the things that we talked about here and things that you're dealing with, even non-believers would say, that's not right, that's not fair. And that proves that there is not a God. And you know what? That statement proves that there is a God. Because how can they appeal to things being wrong and things should be better and injustices if there's not a better way? If there's not an ultimate source of justice? If there's not right in the world? And what's just and what's right in this world comes from God. And He's in the one that ultimately is in control of all of this. And He has a plan. Now, His plan is slower than what we want, but it's a permanent fix. It's a permanent fix. I wish I could tell you that Christianity will save you from suffering, but y'all know better than that. What Christianity will do is allow us to get through our suffering. It allows us a vehicle, a mechanism, a way where we can take that and we can not only endure that, but we can bring redemption out of that. C.S. Lewis was asked once, why do Christians suffer? And I love his answer. It was short, but it was powerful. He said, why not? They're the only ones that are really equipped to handle it. It's true. It's true. If you're suffering tonight, I want you to know I'm so sorry. I truly am. We are sorry for that. No matter what you're dealing with, and everybody's got a story, and everybody has problems. Everybody. I don't care how dressed up, polished up, put up people look. Everybody's got problems. And I'm sorry. You didn't deserve that. It's not right. It's not fair. And so what you need to know is that you are in the place where you need to be. Because part of the function of the church, we come together collectively to worship, but we also come together collectively to remind each other that we're here. And that we are here for each other. So when those moments come, and they come to all of us, you do not walk through that valley alone. You do not go through that moment alone. There's someone with you to hold your hand and to walk beside you and to love you and to encourage you. And that someone may have gone through that exact same thing. That gives them the ability to help you in your moment of need. Talking to the college age students this morning, and we talked about how our mess can become our message. You know, before you have a testimony, you got to have a test. That's a prerequisite to a testimony, is a test. And so when we go through those things, that equips us then to be able to help other people. And so if you're here tonight and you're suffering, you're in the right place. Because we love you and we want to help you. And our elders would love to pray with you and to help you in some way. Now, part of what we do, really beyond being here to remind each other that we're here of our presence, is to remind each other of God's presence. And so, more important than us being with you, God is with you. And He's not going to leave you. He will not forsake you. As we close this message, I just have to ask you this question. How is your relationship with God? If it's not what it needs to be, then you need to get that right. Because God wants to help you through these times. And if you've never begun that relationship, you need to do that. And we would be happy to study with you about how simple it is to be a Christian. Just acknowledge that Jesus is who He said He claimed to be. He's the Son of God. That you've made a mess out of your life and you can't fix it yourself. And then you submit yourself to be immersed in water. Come in contact with the blood of Christ. Your sins are washed away. He gives you a new heart. You come up in newness of life. You've done that in the past and your relationship is not where it needs to be with God, then why not take the opportunity to make that right? Now, it may be something that's just between you and God. And if that's true, then when Todd leads us in a moment, you just talk to God where you're at. But if there's something that we can help you with, we want to do that. If you're hurting, I'm so sorry. I wish I had the answer to why. But I don't. But we've got the answer to who. And who? Him. He loves you. And He wants a relationship with you. If there's any way we can serve you, please let us know as we stand, as we sing.